We read the Word of God in Revelation 18. We'll read the entire chapter. Verses 11 through 20 are our text this morning, which are too long to read a second time, so we will pay special attention to them as we read that part of the Scripture. Revelation 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. That was verse 11, and so our text just began. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all good things, all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians, and of pipers and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall no more shine at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. This far we read the word of God. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, our text speaks of a day when the merchants mourn. Every merchant, small or large, because no man buys or sells his merchandise anymore. The days in which we're living now and have been living for a couple of months are a foretaste of that day. There are today merchants who are mourning. They were told in 1 hour, overnight as it were, they were told that their services and their products were non-essential. They were told that they were to close to customers, or that perhaps they could serve customers who came to their door by bringing their wares to the door. If they are restaurant owners, they were told that people may not dine in their restaurants anymore. And you and I, consumers, and perhaps some of us also Christian merchants, have shared in the effects of the stay-at-home order and its effects on the economy. The merchants are mourning because their income is reduced or gone altogether. And yet today, to show that what's spoken of in our text is only a foretaste of another day, it's not the day to which Revelation 18 refers. Today there is hope that this will change and the economy will grow again. But here's the question that confronts every child of God, be he a consumer or a merchant or both. When the merchants mourn, do you mourn with them? Do we grieve because we cannot buy or sell? Do we wonder, we might wonder, how will we pay our tuition? How will we pay our home mortgage? How will we live? But when we wonder that, do we immediately remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 that he said to his disciples, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need of, and he who is sovereign even over the events of history and the effects of the decrees of governors and princes and kings and presidents, he knows the effect that these decrees have on his children and will not forget us." Do you remember that? And does your remembrance of that prevent you from weeping for the reason that the merchants weep? Because they set their hearts on things. This is a time for you and for me to ask ourselves whether, in fact, we too have set our hearts on things. And if we're weeping because we cannot buy or sell as readily and freely as previously, that would be an indication that we have set our hearts on things. The text that we consider this morning is a prophecy, as is the entire book of Revelation. And as a prophecy, it is especially regarding the events that will happen immediately before Jesus Christ returns. But a characteristic of prophecy, both Old Testament prophecy and also New Testament prophecy, such as in the book of Revelation, is that what will happen finally and fully just before Christ returns at the last days has precursors. In other words, there are general principles of history. You see the four horsemen, for instance, in Revelation 6, the unfolding of the counsel of God, general themes of history, and one of them is economic disparity, which themes are played out again and again throughout New Testament history. So whereas our text speaks of an event that will come ultimately, shortly before Jesus Christ comes, it can be understood that the events of our day are a precursor of that day. They're a reminder that that day really is coming, and they're a taste of what that day will be like. And therefore, the question that was put to us, are you mourning with the merchants because you have set your hearts on earthly things, is a question that we need to face now in order to prepare ourselves for how to live in the day of the Antichristian kingdom. Our text speaks of the fall of Babylon and the mourning of merchants regarding her fall, and then ends with this verse, verse 20. A word to the church, not join in her mourning, Church of Jesus Christ, but rejoice over her, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Let your attitude, let the words that come out of your mouth be entirely different from those of the merchants. With that in mind, I call your attention to our text under the theme, Merchants Mourning Over Babylon's Fall. Notice first Babylon's fall. Secondly, the merchants' utter despair. And thirdly, the church's great joy. The reason why the merchants mourn is that Babylon has fallen, and the Babylon of which the text speaks is the anti-Christian world power which will yet come in all its fullness. Throughout the book of Revelation, that's always the reference of the word Babylon. Always it refers to the anti-Christian kingdom that's yet to come. And if you ask why the name Babylon with application to that kingdom, then there are at least two answers that can be given. The first is that the first anti-Christian world power, or at least attempt at establishing an anti-Christian world power, we read of in Genesis 10, shortly after the flood, when men were told to spread over the face of the whole earth and to repopulate the world, and instead men came together and said, we're going to stay together, we're going to build one great kingdom, and in fact we're going to build a tower that will be the center of that kingdom, the unifying factor. That tower is going to reach into heaven, and we're going to go into heaven as close as we can come and find that there is no God. And therefore we don't need to spread ourselves over the face of the earth in obedience to the command of some God. Well, that kingdom, which God ultimately destroyed by confusing the languages of the people, was named Babel. The first anti-Christian expression of the anti-Christian world power was Babel, fitting that the culmination of it be called Babylon. Whether that's the way the word we will call it when it comes is not the point of Revelation, but it's the evaluation God gives of it as regards its essential character. And the second reason why the name is fitting is because although there were many other later attempts to establish an anti-Christian world power, think Egypt, Greece, Rome, Assyria, and many more, that of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon factors prominently in the life of the covenant people of God. One thing that Nebuchadnezzar did to the covenant people of God as the anti-Christian world power was take the covenant people of God into bondage. Now, the Lord had a judicial reason for that, a sanctifying, chastening reason for the Jews, and that was on account of their own sins. Nevertheless, that anti-Christian Babylon showed itself to be a hater of the Church of Jesus Christ, and so will be the Babylon yet to come. In fact, if we study the word Babylon as used in Revelation and see what it teaches us about this anti-Christian kingdom, its hatred for the church stands out. One thing we're taught is that Babylon will be a city, that is, a political entity, a world power, a capital, a center not just of government, but of commerce and of politics and of culture. But secondly, that city is called a wicked city. Revelation 14, verse 8 describes the wickedness of the city. Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her fornication is her idolatry and her turning from the one true God. 17, verse 5 calls her the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The point is that every godless, lawless opposition to the word and law of God is found in this Babylon. But also, she persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And chapter 8, verse 24, which we read earlier this morning, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. She persecutes the true church of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that the Lord calls us in our text in verse 20 not to join in the mourning of the merchants, but to rejoice over her, because God has avenged us of her. Third characteristic of Babylon, as you find it in the book of Revelation, is that she is and will be a great city. In fact, wherever she's referred to with the word city, the adjective great always precedes it. She is a great city. Great in size, no doubt. She'll fill the whole world. Great in splendor and in glory. Great in her defiance of God. And now, coming to the text especially, great in her commerce. It is her commerce, her booming economy, that the text refers to, and the high standard of living that is associated with that booming economy. I want to underscore that out of the text in two ways. First of all, we're going to see that in her, one could find an abundance of goods for any circumstance or situation of life. And secondly, we're going to see that the buying and selling of these goods takes place in Babylon on a large scale. Babylon and her merchants especially sold the kind of delicacies and finery that made life very pleasant, that made life easier, that made life the sort of life in which the labors and the toils are often forgotten. Out in the country, where a man is plowing his field, and to put ourselves back in John's day, doing that with an oxen pulling a plow, there's toil and there's labor. The food that one will eat is the result of hard work. The clothes that one will wear is a result of the taking of the sheep's wool and spinning that wool and sewing and all the rest. Hard work. In Babylon, in this great city, you forget about all the hard work involved and you enjoy the fruits in great abundance. That's the emphasis of our text. Do you want the costliest, most lovely garments? You can buy them in Babylon. Whether you make them yourselves, you can buy the fabrics then and the materials in Babylon. But you can even go to Babylon and find them already made. For the text in verse 12 speaks of gold and silver, that which will buy expensive clothing and other items, and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. So not only the garments, but the adornments that you might put on the garments and the jewelry that you will decorate yourself with. This could be found in Babylon, the best of it. Perhaps you had a home renovation project. You could go to a store in Babylon and you could find the kind of wood and marble that you would want for your interior decorations. Not only for the adornments on the wall, but even to redo the house. Tying wood, for instance, was an aromatic wood from northern Africa that was often used in interior decorating. If you wanted your house to smell nice, or you were concerned yourself about smelling nice, you could find in Babylon perfumes and incense and frankincense and cinnamon. If your goal was to spread your table lavishly with the best of foods, you could go to the merchants of Babylon and find those foods. The text speaks in verse 13 of wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep. And then in 14, of the fruits that thy soul lusted after, which refers or can refer to fresh fruits brought into the city from outside, maybe even shipped in from another land in which they're growing fresh at this season of the year. And yet you can have them on your table in Babylon, because the merchants buy and sell. If it's your goal to start a business, you can find the seed, the basic ingredients for your business in Babylon from other merchants. There's livestock so that you can become a farmer. There is war implements, the vessels of gold and wood and brass and iron, etc., or the implements for starting manufacturing. If it's transportation that you want to make your business, you can find in Babylon horses and chariots. And when you need people to help you do your work, if you recognize this finery does not come without any labor whatever, if you want to find some to help you do your work, you can find in Babylon the slaves and souls of men, literally the bodies and souls of men. You can find cheap labor. Somebody in Babylon, the lowest of society, no doubt, will be there to work at a pittance so that you can get rich and you can sell to others and they can live deliciously, delicately, luxuriantly. This is the picture that our text gives us of life in Babylon. That first. And then second, I said that all of this is taking place on a large scale. The merchants of which the text speaks are not the merchants of America in the 1950s who have one store on Main Street and with that one store endeavor just to serve the local community. They aren't the merchants of the 1800s in America who had maybe many different things you needed, but not a large selection of those different things, who didn't have rows and rows and rows, but just a storefront on the town main street or square. The merchants of which the text speaks are those who own emporiums. The word merchant is the Greek word emporium in our text. And an emporium refers to a large retail operation, to a supermarket, to a retail chains, to internet supplies and internet businesses that can supply anything you want, deliver it to you in a short period of time, and can restock its shelves by the shiploads. And our text speaks in verses 17 to 19, not only of the merchants, but of a specific kind of merchants, those involved in the transportation industry, those who are shipmasters and company and ships and sailors who go to foreign lands to buy these wares and return to make a profit off selling them again. A booming economy, a good life, that's found in Babylon. She will be a great city. But now do you see, child of God living in America in the 21st century, that even if the kingdom of Antichrist is not yet fully come, and it is not, that nevertheless it is on its way, that the life we've been living and been able to live, not wrong in itself, but the luxuries that we've been able to have and that God has placed at our disposal in His providence remind us that that day is coming. Three ways in which we know that the kingdom of Antichrist is being realized, even though it hasn't come yet in all its fullness. One is the global economy, which characterizes our times. Two is the wealth, the sumptuousness, the delicacy that we are used to. And three is the fact that men and women can't imagine life without this. So that when there is a downturn in the economy or some other collapse in the markets, there is amongst the world a panic. How are we going to live differently when we've been used to this high standard of living? The Word of God prophetically in our text is that this Babylon, which is going to be realized someday in all its fullness, will also be destroyed. Babylon is fallen. And the emphasis of chapter 18 is that the fall of Babylon is God's judgment on her. It's for this reason, first of all, that in verse 2, we read of God sending an angel to announce the fall of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What the angel is saying is not just that the anti-Christian world power falls, but that all those who were part of that, who thought that was what life consisted of, are now trapped in the destruction that is part of her fall. There is no escape for the unbeliever in that day. But an angel has to announce it. When God judges the world, or when He does anything with regard to the church's salvation, He sends an angel to tell Abraham that Sarah will have a child, an angel to tell Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed, an angel to tell Lot that Sodom will be destroyed and bring him out of the city, an angel to announce the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Angels bring a message of God regarding His love for the church and His judgment on the wicked. Verse 8 of the chapter speaks of the judicial reason for the destruction of Babylon. Her plagues shall come on her in one day, but it begins with the word, therefore, because of her sins and wickedness. And then, for strong is the Lord God who judges her, so that the church of Jesus Christ is reminded that this will be a display of Jehovah's omnipotence, of the fact that He rules all of history. He caused the kingdom of Antichrist to be realized so that He could destroy her. Verses 9 and 18 emphasize that this is God's judgment by reminding us of the means by which He will judge. The smoke of her burning. He's going to burn her with fire. In the day in which Christ returns, that fire will be a true, genuine, literal fire. For the world that was once destroyed by water will be destroyed once again by fire. But you can also understand that fire to be an expression of the wrath of God. So that one shouldn't merely think of fire as just a means without asking why that means. The answer is because God is angry. He is furious with this Babylon for all that she's done, both against His people in trying to destroy His church and in calling Him into question, defying Him, and acting as if she is God. He will destroy her with fire. And one more indication in the chapter and even in our text that this destruction of Babylon is God's judgment on her, all of this will happen, verses 10 and 19 say, in 1 hour. The suddenness and the finality of this destruction can only be explained by Jehovah God being the one who destroys her. At the moment then in which the anti-Christian kingdom has reached its pinnacle and peak, at the moment at which it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ is all but destroyed, this is the Word of God underlying the text. Our Lord and Savior will come again on the clouds of heaven, and He will destroy both the people and the kingdom that they created and the satanic power behind it, so that He will destroy even Satan and cast him into hell. In 1 hour, at one moment, at the moment appointed by Him, and when His purpose for that kingdom is now finally fulfilled, He will return. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, lift up your heads and look for that day. Then recognize that the day is not here yet. Recognize two things. The first is that day is not here yet. And the proof of it is, as far as economics go in our country, the bigger you are, the more likely you were to stay open in this time of economic downturn. If you were a small town businessman owning one retail store, you have to close your doors. If the big box stores sell the same thing, they may stay open. There is an economy going on yet. The internet retails are doing good business, and there's the hope amongst all the merchants that the economy will grow again, that we'll be back to where we were before at some point, whereas in the text, all understood, it's over and it's over for good. So bear in mind, this is just a precursor, but look for that day and understand that the events of today are working to bring that day about. Not apart from the sovereign control of Jehovah God and Jesus Christ seated at His right hand, but under that sovereign control. Now when Babylon falls, the merchants mourn. And that comes out prominently in the text. First of all, in the context, it was the kings who mourned, verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth that lived deliciously with her will bewail her and lament for her and cry, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then verse 11 through 17, it's the land merchants, and 17 through 19, it is the sea merchants who do the same thing. But notice that their mourning is the mourning of utter despair. The Christian mourns sometimes. We mourn, for instance, when a loved one dies. And as we bring the body of our loved one to the grave, there are tears. And as we leave the body in the casket there at the grave, we leave with some sense of finality, and there are tears. What makes our weeping at the grave different from the weeping of the unbelievers when they are standing by the graveside of ones they know? What makes a difference is that we weep in hope and they weep without hope. We weep in hope, first of all, that our loved one who died in the Lord will rise again. Yes, they are dead for now, but they are not dead forever. In fact, they live in the soul. We also weep in hope because we know that the suffering, the grief that's part of our life because our loved one died is a preparation of us for glory. But when an unbeliever stands by the graveside of one of their loved ones who died in unbelief, there is no hope. There's a recognition that that loved one is dead and with all finality, and that there's no good that will come out of the death of that loved one. That's the difference between weeping in hope and weeping in despair. And I use that analogy because it's to the point with regard to the weeping of the merchants in the text. They weep in despair. Babylon is fallen. They recognize she died. And they understand immediately that she died with such finality that there will be no resurrection of Babylon. That is to say, her economy will not resume. She will not rise again. Life on earth is over. That's the weeping, the utter despair of the merchants. It comes out of the text in the word translated in the King James, alas, alas, which is elsewhere in the King James translated, woe. When Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees, he's not just saying, shame on you, you naughty boys. He's saying, there is condemnation for you. And that's the word used here. And even in the sound of the word, it's an onomatopoetic word. Oy! You hear a grief that cannot be consoled, a despair for which there is no gospel comfort. That's the weeping of the merchants. They stand afar off, verse 15b says, for the fear of her torment. That is because they're afraid at what's happening to her, but they understand that what's happening to her is about to happen to them. And so the fear of her torment also brings them to think of the fear of their own destruction. They're weeping. Why? Why this hopelessness? Because they loved the things she gave them. They loved the riches that were theirs in the way of selling these goods, and they loved the fancy lifestyle that was theirs in the way of buying and selling these goods. And now, the things on which they set their heart are gone. Besides, they loved themselves. And an unbelieving man, an unbelieving merchant, or an unbelieving man in some service industry may say all he wants about finding satisfaction out of helping others. But at the root of that unbelieving man's desire for satisfaction helping others is a love for himself, a trying to find happiness and satisfaction in what he does, and not a turning to Jehovah God to find it in what he does. And now, they who love themselves recognize their ruin in 1 hour. An hour ago, they would have said, I am God. I am my own God. Look at this great Babylon that I have built, Nebuchadnezzar said. And so an unbelieving merchant might say, look at this great merchant empire that I've built. I am God. I'm all the God I need. You say there's a God in the heavens? I defy him, they say. You say there's a God who gives me a law regarding how I'm to live and spend my money and make my money, and that I'm in violation of that law by my greed and by the way I treat my slaves? I deny that. And in 1 hour, they understand that they will stand before the face of that God whom they defied and denied and give account. The weeping of merchants today in this downturned economy is not the same as the weeping of the merchants of which our text speaks in intensity, but it is the same in reason. A love for self that wonders, how will my life go now without all these delicacies and good things? And now that we understand that that's the reason and that despair is what their weeping and mourning is expressing, do you understand, beloved child of God, why we may not weep with them? And if we have been weeping because our favorite restaurant is closed or the things that we want so dearly for our tables and in our homes we cannot have, that is a setting of our hearts on things below, but we are called instead to set our hearts on things above. Our response to the news that Babylon falls in that day and our response to a downturned economy as a precursor of Babylon's fall today must be an antithetical response. It's in this chapter. Did you notice that as we read earlier? That great call to the church of Jesus Christ comes in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Church of Jesus Christ, have nothing to do with this Babylon. You may need to live in and among her. You're on the same planet as she is, and geographically you are within her, but do not be of her. That's the call to an antithetical life. And that call to an antithetical life comes now in the text to be applied with regard to our view of things. Find happiness not in things, but in Jehovah God Himself. Find happiness not in men, but in the one man who is also God, Jesus Christ Himself. Not in what you and I have done or will build may we find happiness, but in that He is building a great kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that is everlasting, a kingdom that will survive, will remain even when the kingdom of Antichrist is destroyed. In His work, find happiness. And for that reason, when you hear that Babylon falls, rather than joining with the merchants in despair, express great joy. That's verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Notice first of all that she who is called to rejoice is the church, Catholic, and universal. That's not stated in so many words in the text. We have to understand the address of the text to realize that. The text addresses heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets. Well, does that mean that there are only 12 men in the New Testament who need to rejoice over this and only a number of men, maybe more than 12 in the Old, but still just a few men? No, it's the whole church that's called to rejoice. And the whole church is represented in the old dispensation by the prophets and the new dispensation by the apostles. So the church of Jesus Christ throughout all time is addressed here. And then thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, the church already triumphant as well as the church militant. The church of Jesus Christ is called to rejoice. The true church, the church that has come out of Babylon, that heeded the call that the apostle gave in verse 4 of the text. The church that would be faithful to Jesus Christ. The church that said we will have none of Babylon's finery if it means we may not worship our Lord. If that's the stipulation, if buying and selling these good wares requires me to deny the Lord who bought me, I will not buy and sell. I will not eat or drink. I will not deny my Lord. That's the true believer who's a member of the true church of Jesus Christ in the day in which Antichrist will come and today already. Do you see why we mayn't set our heart on earthly things? From a spiritual viewpoint, if we love earthly things, finery and delicacies, more than our Savior, then we will be ready to deny Him so that we can keep these earthly things. But instead, the text is pointing us and the Spirit points us to our Lord and Savior as the one who is more lovely than these earthly things themselves. The joy, secondly, now, which we are to have is a joy that manifests itself in celebration and festivity and worship. Rejoice over her. That's a striking command. Be glad that Babylon fell. You could find passages in the Scripture that remind us not to rejoice at the calamity that comes on our enemies. There's no contradiction between this passage and that, for Babylon was not just, first of all, our enemy. It was, first of all, God's enemy. And we who understand that by His grace, God has put us in His army, in His kingdom, and placed us on His side, and put us in His cause, rejoice in the fall of His enemy, because in the fall of His enemy, His name is glorified. And therefore, we do rejoice. We break out in praise and celebration, in festivity, and especially in worship. What will characterize the life of the Church of Christ in heaven to all eternity? Worship. I don't mean that to all eternity we'll just be gathered together singing as if we do as we do in formal worship. I don't mean that. There will be activity. There will be work to do also in heaven. But even that work will be done with an eye on our Savior and God and Lord in worship of Him. That's the joy and the expression of joy. You taste it today. As you join in worship with the saints of Jesus Christ and in hearing the gospel, you taste of the true joy that a lovely decorated home and a well-spread table cannot suffice or substitute for. This is the command of God, rejoice. Now let's notice that it's a command, and let's understand that in that command we are told, essentially, have you been setting your heart on earthly things? Repent now. And in that command, essentially, we are told, have you been living like the world? In your attitudes, in your desire for what life, in explanation of what life is all about, have you been like the world? Repent now. And in this command, the church is reminded never to think that, of course, we will be different from the world around us, but to understand that our nature is one with the world. Our sinful nature is the same sinful nature they have. It's natural. From a spiritual viewpoint, and if you understand total depravity, for us to act just like the world and respond to calamities just like the world. Therefore, let us, instead of living out of our nature, live out of grace. Let not the old man, but the new man manifest himself now, and let us rejoice. And if you say, but it's still so hard. It's still so hard. Then at least this has to be said yet as to why that's true. Church of Jesus Christ in America in the 21st century to this date is not sorely persecuted. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. What will help us rejoice then is to bear in mind that in this life we do suffer. I mean persecution. It may be that it's not so intense that we suffer unto death. It might be that we are not jailed and imprisoned. It might not be that we are torn, that limbs are torn from our bodies, but we suffer the reproaches of the world, of the ungodly unbelievers. And even Satan uses a stay-at-home order, whether this is the intent of men or not is not a point I'm making. Satan uses a stay-at-home order in order to make the Church of Jesus Christ feel the more ostracized and unwelcome in the midst of the world. You understand that? And you understand the only way that this persecution will end, it will grow and grow, and the only way it will end is that Babylon be destroyed. Rejoice over her. This, all of Babylon, is a day of our redemption. Therefore, let that joy, which will be ours in that day, manifest itself already now. There might be grumbling and complaining in our homes. There might be wonderment as to how life will go on. But let the joy manifest itself that our Lord and Savior, who died on Calvary's tree to redeem us body and soul unto Jehovah God, and then who left His church, that is, in the body, when He ascended into heaven, but promised He didn't leave His church because He poured out His Spirit to be with us, will come yet again to take us to be with Him. No food, no drink, starve to death, just a means by which He brings us to be with Him. You desire a beautiful house and the best garments and costly array, it's nothing compared to the white robe of righteousness that He has provided. Wear that robe and rejoice in it. Comes down to attitude and to a world and life view. And our text reminds us that what must form our attitudes and our world and life view is not what the world says or does, but what the Word of God teaches and what our Savior Himself requires as a fitting sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in return for His love and preservation of His church. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to have a right view of earthly things, a right view of history and the end to which all history leads. The end, first of all, of the anti-Christian kingdom, but then what follows, the destruction of Antichrist in the day of our Lord's return. And give us to live with a view to that day with joy and gladness for Jesus' sake. Amen.